Let us begin before the Lord. Father, as we open the scripture, we are dependent upon you as always. We can read words, we can think thoughts, but only you can give us light. So we commit our time to you and trust you for that light, for that understanding. Our understanding is not complete, but Lord, we want to journey on, move further ahead in our knowledge of you and in our zeal to know you and to follow you. So we commit our time to you and trust you for your mercies. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation. And again, we need to be reminded, I think, we need to be reminded because of this difficult book, that this book is for the churches. It's not come to us through a man, but through Jesus himself. He has given it and he owns it. He says, you know, I have sent my angel to give this to you for the churches. So it's important that we read it. It's important that we allow the Lord to teach us something of what's written here. And we also remind ourselves that prophecy shouldn't be approached as if it's history in advance. When we think of history, we have a whole sequence of events and we understand what led to what led to what and how things worked out and what it looked like and what the consequences were. But prophecy is not giving us that view of the future. Instead, prophecy is giving us a spiritual view so that we can understand what is important for us who believe, so that our hearts are prepared, so that we are made ready for that future when it comes. You know, there are many things in the scripture that you could read and you could think, oh, that's speaking about the future, and you'd form some idea in your mind about what that future will look like. And you could be completely wrong about what the future looked like, but if you took to heart exactly what the scripture said, then your heart would be ready for that future, even though it's different from what you expected. And I certainly think that when we think of the last days that are spoken of in the scripture, and when we think of even the days in which we are now living, what matters is that our heart's made right. And the book of Revelation, I'm sure rightly understood, will have that influence upon us. It will prepare us for what is coming. So prophecy is for edification. Prophecy is for encouragement, and prophecy is for comfort. And we know that this whole book is referred to as words of prophecy. But in the beginning of the book, those letters to the churches were certainly words of edification and encouragement and comfort. And that's the intention for this whole book. Well, we have come a good distance. And we are in the last section. These sections are approximate. But we're in this very last section of the book. And if we were to divide this section up, we could say, well, the first part is to do with judgment. And we've already seen some of that judgment. And the second part speaks about the new creation, that which is coming after this world passes. And then there are some concluding statements. So, if we think of this first part concerning judgment, we saw Christ return with heaven's army, and he's coming in judgment. We looked at that last time. And then we saw this great battle, a rather gruesome battle, where the birds fed upon the dead. And the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire at the end of that battle. That was chapter 19, which we talked about previously. And now in chapter 20, we see Satan bound and cast into the abyss. the bottomless pit, to be there for 1,000 years. And then there's a description of what's called the first resurrection. And Christ reigns with risen saints for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released from his imprisonment and he stirs up a rebellion. He deceives the nations. And then the army that he gathers is defeated and he is cast into the lake of fire. And then finally there is the judgment of all of humanity. So there's quite a scope in this chapter. It's quite a sweep of events and the things that are portrayed. So the question is, how do we understand this? In this chapter, we have the reference to the millennium, the 1,000 years. It's frequently referred to as the millennium, a period of 1,000 years. And, you know, I've heard it said that if you ask somebody what their view is of the millennium, then you probably know what their view is of the whole of the book of Revelation. I don't sure that that's entirely correct, because the number of different views about the book of Revelation are so many, and there's so much diversity. But the millennium raises questions. Why is it only mentioned here? There's no reference to 1,000 years anywhere else in the scripture but these few verses in chapter 20 of Revelation. And to what time period does it refer? Is it a future time? Is it a past time? Is it a present time? What is it speaking about? How do we understand it? And during this millennium period, who inhabits the world? Who's there? What sort of people are present? And what's the purpose of this millennium? What is it to accomplish? What is God doing during this time, this 1,000 years? So these are the sort of questions that come up. And it seems to me that we need to be very careful that we don't approach the scripture by saying, if I don't understand it, then it can't be that. You know, if I don't get it, it has to be something different. We can't reject something simply because we don't understand it. We have to look at this and look at it for edification. So we're going to break this section, this chapter up into 4 segments and then try and look at each segment. First of all, we look at the text. What is it actually saying? And then we try to understand it. So the first 3 verses, let's read them. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, we have read chapter 19, and then following on from chapter 19, after the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into hell, John then says in this vision, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, and he had the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And we've seen the abyss before. And he sees the dragon. And the dragon is identified as that ancient serpent, clearly a reference back to Genesis, and who is the devil and Satan, different names to the same one. And he's bound and he's thrown in this pit and he's shut up in it and it's sealed. And the purpose is that he shouldn't deceive the nations any longer. Or the nations could have been translated the Gentiles until 1,000 years were ended. But after that, it says, he must be released for a little while. And that must is there, not because he breaks out, but because in God's purpose, he must be released. God's purpose must be accomplished. So It says he's shut up so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So how should we understand this vision? Underline this vision. All of this is a vision that John sees, and we've said this again and again because it's so important. John is seeing visions, and these visions we know because the Lord himself says so, and the scripture itself says so. This represents that. There are symbolic things in the visions. So we understand we're not got a video camera looking into the future. We're seeing a vision. So how do we understand the vision? Well, there are two main ways it's understood, and this is called the amillennial view and the premillennial view. There is another view called the postmillennial view, but I don't think too many people hold to that view these days, so I'm not going to deal with that. The amillennial view, amillennial means without a millennium, but it doesn't really mean without a millennium, or the view doesn't say there's no millennium, but really what it's saying is there's no future literal millennium. And the premillennial view, it's called premillennial because it says that Christ returns before this 1,000 years. So what is essentially, what is the premillennial view in relation to these verses? Well, the first thing is that it says that in chapter 20, we're not continuing on from chapter 19. It's actually a recapitulation. It's going back to the very beginning. The beginning, that is, to the coming of Christ. And it's saying that this binding of Satan is representative of the Lord Jesus binding Satan when he came in the flesh, when he came, when he was incarnate amongst us. And a reference can be made to the Lord Jesus saying, "How can you enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man?" Or it can, and also there's a reference to Thessalonians where it says that the man of sin is not revealed because he's being hindered. There's a restraint operating. So they say that this is what that binding of Satan in this vision represents. And therefore, the millennium is the present church age. We are in that 1,000 years, that symbolic period of time. A 1,000 years is a long time. So this view says we are already in this millennial period because Satan has already been bound. And it says the consequence of Satan being bound is that the gospel has gone forth to the nations, that no longer is the gospel message simply contained, or no longer is God's dealings simply contained within the Jewish nation, but now the whole world is receiving the gospel. Not every person, but of all nations, the gospel is going forth. And this great work of spreading the gospel is not able to be hindered. Why not? Because Satan is bound. So that is essentially the amillennial view in relation to these verses. What's the premillennial view? The premillennial view is that chapter 20 follows, as it were, chronologically, or it's the same vision as was in chapter 19. So in chapter 19 we saw Christ return, defeat the armies of the Antichrist and the false prophet, consign them to hell, and now an angel comes and gets the dragon and tosses him into this abyss. So it's sort of saying this is just a continuation of the story, because we understand that chapter divisions, of course, are not original and not part of the scripture. And it says that Satan is not simply hindered, but Satan is totally bound. He's locked up. And, you know, we read that language that He's cast into the bottomless pit. The bottomless, he's chained up. The pit is locked and sealed. You know, he's totally out of the way. So, you know, I've seen somebody refer to this as if Satan is like a dog on a chain. You know, a dog on a chain, and so long as you're outside of the distance of the chain, can do you no harm. But if you step inside the length of the chain, then the dog could do you a lot of harm. So they say Satan is bound like this. Yes, he's still active in the world and can still cause harm, but he's limited. But the premillennial view would say, but that's not the picture. The picture is not of him being limited, but of him being totally bound and locked away. And therefore, they say, this millennium period is not now, but it's future, and that it comes after Christ returns. And that in this period, Christ rules on the earth with a rod of iron. We read about previously about that he will come and he will reign with a rod of iron. So you can see there's quite a difference between these two views. And of course there's considerable variation within these views. You know, two amillennialists might disagree about certain details. And certainly in the premillennial view, there's a good range and variety of difference on the details. But generally, that's the essence of the two main views. So if you ask me, I'm trying to be fair in presenting the two views, but if you would ask me, how do I see it? I think the premillennial view seems to be more real, more closer to the scripture than the other. Partly because I can't understand how you could see this picture, this vision of Satan being so disposed of as merely restraint. It seems to be far more absolute than restraint. He's really put out of the way. Well, let us keep reading. From verse 4 through to verse 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, John in the vision says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And so the question is, where are these thrones? And it has been pointed out that in every instance where thrones were seen in the book of Revelation prior to this, those thrones are in heaven. And he said, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or received his mark. He said, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. So, who are these who have come to life? Well, what John has seen is these are ones who were beheaded because they wouldn't worship the beast who had the testimony of Jesus, who held and were faithful. And it speaks about those who hadn't worshipped the beast or received his mark. So the picture is of certainly of believers in Jesus who are faithful to him. So it says, these have come to life. And it identifies this. This is the first resurrection, it says, and blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. So it seems that this coming to life is being referred to as the first resurrection. And it says, over such the second death has no power. And we've seen in the letter, I think it's the second letter, in chapter 2, the Lord speaks about those against whom the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And back in Revelation chapter 5, we have the four beasts, the four living creatures and the 24 elders worshipping the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, and saying, you have redeemed people and you have made them a kingdom of priests and they shall reign on the earth. Well, we ask the same question. How should we understand this vision, or this continued vision? So again, we have the two views. What's the amillennial view? Well, the amillennial view is the thrones are in heaven, consistent with all the other references to the thrones in the book of Revelation prior to this. And that the first resurrection is not a resurrection of the body, but rather it's a spiritual resurrection. It's a return to life, but it's not a physical life. So the saints are reigning with Christ spiritually there with the Lord in the heavens. The Lord is reigning in the heavens. And those who have died and have been faithful to him are with him in the heavens and reigning with him. And the unbelievers, the rest of the dead, they are raised when Christ returns. But as we saw earlier, they are seeing that the millennium period is this current church age. So the resurrection they see as coming at the end. What's the premillennial view? That in this instance, the thrones are on earth. That the first resurrection is a resurrection of the body. These who, he said, I saw the souls, and these came to life. And this is the first resurrection. So they say it's a resurrection of the body. And they say that at this period, the saints are reigning with Christ on the earth. Not in the heavens, but on earth. They've risen bodily. They've been raised from the dead and reigning with Christ upon the earth. And that the unbelievers, those who are lost, are raised after the millennium, after this 1,000 years. Again, there are varieties within these two views. I'm pretty sure I've heard people even refer to the first resurrection as the new birth. But there are different views, and on the premillennial view, there are certainly varieties of understanding. If we're right in saying that this is a continuation, and that it's very difficult to see how this 1,000 years could relate to the present time, if Satan is in fact totally bound as opposed to simply restrained, then it would follow that this resurrection is a resurrection of the body. and does refer to a future time. Let us read the third section, from verse 7 through to verse 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So at the end of the 1,000 years, in the vision that John sees, Satan is released from his prison and he goes out to deceive the nations. Remember, Jesus said he's a liar and a murderer. So he's doing his thing, which is deception. And he goes out and deceives the nations. And we have this reference, Gog and Magog, which immediately casts our mind back to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a description of a great battle, which is, and it seems to be under the leadership of this king called Gog, and his land is called Magog. So there's a reference back to that, and of course people debate about whether that which Ezekiel saw is going to be literally fulfilled. Is that history in advance, or is that a vision that's speaking about something other than something that will be literally fulfilled? Needless to say, there's a good range of views upon that. And this great army comes up and besieges the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And I think it's pretty clear that the beloved city is Jerusalem. And is the camp of the saints the Jerusalem, or is it different? I don't know. And it just says simply, fire came down out of heaven and consumed them. It was a very short battle. And the devil who deceived them is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, which we see from Revelation chapter 19. At the end of chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, where they are tormented forever and ever, it says. So how should we understand this? Well, we have two views, of course. And in the amillennial view, they say this battle that's being referred to here is the same battle that's referred to in chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 19. In other words, that battle that we saw where an army was arrayed against Christ and Christ returns on the white horse and defeats them with the sword of his mouth. They say that's this battle. It's the same battle. It's just a recapitulation. It's a repetition of the same truth. And the millennium tosses up a lot of questions. And one of the questions is, well, if it were so that Christ physically reigned upon the earth, he was visibly present upon the earth for 1,000 years, how could it be possible that Satan could deceive anybody to rise up in rebellion against him? It's just, you know, it seems absurd. How could that happen? Well, what's the premillennial view? The premillennial view says this is not the same battle. This is another one. Perhaps chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 19 are referring to the same battle, but this one is not. This is later. And the victory is won in a slightly different manner. And their answer to the question about how could men be deceived would be that human sin is not transformed by the sight of your eyes. We know this is true. we saw it in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was amongst us. He performed miracles in front of people, and there was no question about the miraculous power that was being exercised. And yet, they defied him, and yet they opposed him. And we feel, surely not, surely that couldn't happen. But that's happened through history in the Old Testament. Israel sees the presence of God on Mount Sinai and builds the golden calf. The capacity of our heart to deceive us is extraordinary. But what is it like during this 1,000 years? We know very little. Very little is said. And there are many other questions that are raised by those who challenge the premillennial view, the view that this is a literal 1,000 years after Christ returns, or perhaps not a literal 1,000 years. I'm personally not saying there's literally 1,000 years. 1,000 years might simply represent a long time. And that's fine, and a perfectly long time, 10 by 10 by 10. But if there's this period of time, there are many questions that arise, because in many other parts of the New Testament, it seems that when Christ comes, certain things seem to happen immediately, straight away, and they can't see how there can be this length of time. And that's so easy to understand. And I certainly don't have all the answers to all those questions. But I do know that in the Old Testament, when we read about the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, it would be so easy to look at those prophecies and say, when he comes, this is what's going to happen. And you'd be completely wrong. Because if somebody had gone to the rabbi before the Messiah had ever come and said to the rabbi, you see this verse here, well, there's at least 2,000 years which separate that verse from the next verse, the rabbi would say, well, that's absurd. It just flows straight on. And we know the example of that in Isaiah 61, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and to heal the brokenhearted, and to give sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then the next phrase is, and the day of vengeance of our God. And there are other examples in the scripture. We saw one last time in Isaiah chapter 11, where this is the Messiah. This is the truth of the Messiah that the Holy Spirit has inspired in the scripture. It is him, but it's not the history being laid out, it's the person. And finally, we have the last section, chapter 20 and verse 11, through to the end. Let's read that. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So he says he saw a great white throne, and from the presence of him who sat upon that throne, heaven and earth fled away. Well, it says that no place was found for them, which is a lovely phrase, because we remember that phrase earlier in the Gospels, don't we? When Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem and there was no place found for them. But now, this one who sits upon the throne, there's no place found for the heavens and the earth. And in 2 Peter, Peter talks about the whole universe burning up and being dissolved. And in this vision, clearly this is a vision, in this vision, John sees the dead, small and great, the kings and the paupers, everybody, standing before the throne. And then he said books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And we've seen reference to that book already in the book of Revelation, and a reference to those whose names were written in this book before the foundation of the world. That was the reference. These ones, it says, the ones whose names were written in this book were not deceived by the Antichrist. And this book is truly the book of life, and we might well call it the book of grace, because in this book the names of those are written who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, saved by grace through faith, known by God, and their names recorded. And it says the dead were judged by their works. What sort of life had they lived? What sort of person were they? And then it said the sea gave up, in the vision, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Nobody was missed. The whole world, every single individual, whoever, from whenever, whatever time period, is judged according by God. And then it says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. They're also disposed of. Death is gone. It's the end of death. Death is abolished forever. It says this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is no other salvation but that which is through Christ, and that which is by the grace of God in the book of life. And we understand this. The scripture's been very plain. As it's appointed for man to die once, that's the first death, the physical death. And after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, 'tis he who has accomplished this. By blood, by suffering, by his death, he came once to bear the sins of many, but only once to do that. He will appear a second time, but not this time to deal with sin, but he, as we've seen, he comes as judge, and he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So why does he come? He comes to raise up his own, to raise them physically, to raise them, to deliver them from the presence of sin forever. We understand that by justification we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our life now is to deliver us from the power of sin so we can live a godly life now. But our salvation is not complete until he delivers us once and for all and forever from the presence of sin. Sin here, sin in our own hearts, sin in our own life, sinful bodies, sinful hearts, sinful minds, defiled souls, forever delivered. That's why he's coming, to save his own. So we've covered a lot of territory, and there's so much here that we could talk about. He returns with heaven's army. Who's in that army? What's made up of this army? Do they fight? The battle of Armageddon, is that the battle that's referred to in Ezekiel? Or is this another battle? Where will this battle be fought? Is it a literal battle? Is it a spiritual battle? Who is the beast? Who is this Antichrist? What is the false prophet? What will he do? What is the mark of the beast? What about Satan being bound? How is he bound? What is it like when he's bound? We can talk about what the abyss is, the bottomless pit. What is the first resurrection? When does it happen? Who's a partaker of the first resurrection? Is it all the believers, or is it only some of the believers? What is the first resurrection? And who are these risen saints that reign for 1,000 years? And how do they reign? And what do they look like? And what is their role? What are they doing? And when Satan is released, why is he released? What purpose is there in this? What has been accomplished in that 1,000 years if Satan can come out and deceive the world again? And what is the lake of fire? And what is that final judgment of all humanity? But we could talk about all that on and on. But would we have missed something? Of course we would have. That it's Christ who returns. And it's Christ. It is the Lord Jesus who is coming and who will reign. And we could have our vision so full of all these details and all these other things and completely miss this thing. That it's He. He is coming. And who is this? We remember when the Lord ascended and the disciples are staggered, gazing up into heaven. And the angel says, why are you doing that? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. This Jesus, the one who put his eyes upon the blind and healed them, the one who spoke and raised the dead, the one who was prophesied as being the shepherd who gently carries the lambs and leads those that are with young. This Jesus, the lover of our souls, the one who bore our sins willingly and suffered on the cross to bear those sins. This Jesus, this same Jesus, we so easily long to have been there, to have seen him and to have been with him. But he is coming, the same one. And why is he coming? He's coming because the world is his. He is the creator. You know, it's so easy for us to think of the Lord Jesus and to think of this sinful, rebellious world and to think, well, we want to go to heaven and the Lord will come and take us away, take us to heaven, burn that. No. He is coming to the earth because it's his. And he is coming to humanity because he created it in his own image. And he is raising the dead because he created humanity, body, soul and spirit. Not soul and spirit, body, soul and spirit. It's God's work and God is redeeming all of it. He's redeeming humanity. He is redeeming his creation also, which we shall see. But when he comes, this same Jesus, when he comes, we have the word in Malachi, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? There's an answer to that, isn't there? And it's a plain and clear answer. Who can endure the day of his coming, when he comes in judgment, when he comes in wrath? As Paul wrote, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The answer is those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In some translations they say, who can continue to stand? Who will be able to look upon him with thanksgiving and with boldness and with joy? Who will be able to, whose heart will thrill with joy when they hear the trumpet sound and the word goes out through all the earth, he has come? What a day that will be. Well, we can stand. We can stand by grace through faith. We can stand because we believe in Jesus, because he died for us, and because he rose from the dead. And as sure he rose from the dead, so he will come. He died once to bear the sins of many. He shall appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The Lord says, surely I am coming soon. And we say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us not lose sight of him. Let us not fail to love him. Let us not cease to long for him who has loved us with an everlasting love. And let us let these visions which we are given speak to our hearts and confirm in us God's wisdom and God's purpose. Let us pray. O Lord, we do know that these things are great, and we know that there's so much difference of opinion about what this means, but we pray, Lord, that you would give us a simple heart and real faith to look upon these things and learn and own your word and your truth. And if we get our understanding of the future wrong, Lord, have mercy, and may our hearts be right, and we ready for your coming, we eagerly waiting for your coming, we longing for the day of justice, of truth, of salvation. You said you are coming soon, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.